We are now
into Isaiah chapter 40. And I'll talk about that a little bit as we go along, as we start out this morning. But first, we'll go ahead and read Isaiah chapter 40. I've divided it up into three sermons. So today we're going to look at the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40. So let me go ahead and read that. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Now, we have reached a pivotal point in the book, and I just want to kind of talk about that just a little bit as we get started. We ended the first major section of Isaiah, which is the first 39 chapters, and we've entered the second half of the book. And some scholars even have divided the book into three sections, and I can see that as we study it, chapters 1 to 39, and 40 to 55, and 56 to 66. And the reason that there's three sections, or that people look at it that way, is that there's major shifts in the content, different content. And this has led many scholars to think that there are two or three different authors of the book. But there are many problems with that theory, with those theories. And the easiest way to prove that Isaiah is the only writer is that the number of times Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament. Matthew quoted Isaiah more than any other gospel writer. He quoted Isaiah 9 times, and he used all three different sections of Isaiah. Paul quoted Isaiah 30 times throughout all of his letters, 18 times in Romans. And again, he used all sections of Isaiah. And even in Peter, in his first letter, he quotes Isaiah 6 times in that 5 chapters, and again, from all three different sections. And then add to the fact that Jesus quoted Isaiah several times, and that in history, there's no portions of those three sections of Isaiah on their own. It's always the full scroll of Isaiah. All the early manuscripts, including the great Isaiah scroll that was found in the Qumran caves in the 1950s, they're all just one scroll, seamless. There's no partitions between those sections. So I think these are strong enough cases to believe that Isaiah was written by the man himself. And that's what I've always firmly believed. And one theologian said that those theories, the 2 and 3 Isaiah theories, are driven not by any proofs, but by an unproven assumption that a prophet's range of vision cannot be extended into the unknown future by God. In other words, man does not believe that God can show Isaiah what's yet to come. Now, when we looked at chapters 1 through 39, all of that happened within Isaiah's lifetime, even though he was giving accounts of things that were going to come within a few years, and they did. But he also gave accounts of things that are going to happen in 100 years from now, from his time, which would be the Babylonian exile, which is what the Sunday school lesson was about. That happens 100 years after Isaiah. And then Isaiah also has several prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah, and that's 500 years into the future. And then also, especially the last 10 chapters of the book, he has prophecies of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, and that's yet to come. So a lot of it's future for him, a lot of it's past for us, but there's still yet more that's in the book that God gave him vision that's yet to come, that will yet be unfolded. So if we can't accept the minor miracle of prophecy, and it's not really a minor miracle, but when you compare that to the miracle of grace and salvation that God has given us, then I guess it is. But if we can't accept the prophetic word of Isaiah, then we would not be able to accept grace and salvation. So we must be able to accept that. Now, why does this question of authorship matter? Why does it matter? Well, it's because we must accept God's word on his terms and not on ours. We must understand God's word as we've received it. And that means that the portion of Isaiah that we're going to be going through now in the next several weeks until we finish the book, it's going to be looking into the future. You know, God's word explains itself. That's the great part about God's word. The best commentary for the Bible is the Bible itself. It does not need our help. And if we don't understand it, then that means that, well, it's not God's problem, but it's ours, and we need to pray and seek the Holy Spirit, ask the Holy Spirit to help us understand. Now, as we looked at chapters 1 to 39, that addressed Isaiah's own generation and the confrontation with Assyria. And, you know, all the while God urging them to trust in him and in no one else. And then chapters 40 to 55, it addresses the Jews that are in the Babylonian exile. And as they are awaiting to come back to Jerusalem. And then, with their history between chapter 39 and chapter 40, in their history, that's about 100-year gap. And for Isaiah, it's several years in his history between the time that he finished talking to Hezekiah and giving that last judgment on Hezekiah, and then as he comes into, as we're going to look at, comfort, as he's comforting the Jews that are in exile. It's a series of messages to them to comfort and console them. And then the last 11 chapters, 56 to 66, that's written really for a future, not only a future Israel, but a future believers, including us, because it's going to take us to the new heavens and the new earth. And we will be looking forward to that. So as we look through all these chapters 1 through 55, we apply the truths of those to our time and our situation, looking forward to the glorious future with Jesus. Now this morning we're looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 40. We're going to be looking at the promise of comfort, a comfort that God can only provide. We're going to look at, I've broken it down in four different ways. the occasion for the comfort, why he's comforting us, why he's providing that, the content or the message, the little sermon, the content of the comfort, and the certainty that we can have in that, and then the spreading or the proclaiming of that comfort to others. Now, sometimes God moves us into different directions. You know, we've completed a task, and then he points us in a new direction. Some changes are subtle, and some of the changes are drastic. Now, we have become very settled and comfortable in our ministry at the church in Colorado. We were there 17 years. We were involved in a few different ministries, and we could have continued there for decades, for the rest of our lives. But God had other plans. He took us out of our comfort zone and brought us here. New country, new culture, new friends, new accents to adjust to, and still adjusting. A new church, a new ministry. Of course, it's been 9 years now, but still, when he brought us over here, everything was new, it was different. It was exciting, it was scary. But the one thing that is constant is the great God that we have been able to serve. We are blessed. I'm blessed. And I know that Isaiah was blessed to serve the Lord in any capacity God chose for him. So what we're looking at when we go from chapter 39 to chapter 40 is kind of a crossroads for Isaiah. Most likely it was several years. The Assyrian conflict is over. King Hezekiah, at the end of chapter 39, he has wavered. And Isaiah has pronounced God's judgment. There's a fair number of years between the last word from the Lord in chapter 39, verses 5 to 7, when Isaiah gave that judgment. I won't read it all, but he just says, here's the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried away to Babylon. So, there's a fair number of years between that and verse 1 of chapter 40. And for Isaiah, it could be, you know, it's several years. Now, tradition suggests, and I didn't throw any pictures up here about this because all of them were kind of horrific, but it suggests that Isaiah was martyred by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, early in his reign. And the legend suggested that Isaiah was sawn in half, as you can read there in Hebrews 11:36, where it says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in half. They were killed with the sword. So his ministry then had been, in chapter 39, up through chapter 39, had been in judgment, one of judgment, basically. If you remember, that's pretty much what we've been talking about for the last several months now. But now it's one of comfort. Then, in the first half of the book, it was to continue. And in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, God said, when he commissioned him, he said, you're going to continue doing this until cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the Lord has sent everyone far away. And in chapter 40, everyone is far away. They're now in Babylon. So now it's to be directed to those who have experienced that full outworking of God's judgment, that judgment that was pronounced back in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And also reminded again to Hezekiah in chapter 39. Now Isaiah in chapter 40 is commissioned anew to send comforts to God's people. People who will read his words and hear the comforts of the Lord in about 100 years. He's writing to those people. And this is a new phase of his work. Now God's first commission For Isaiah was to preach to a people who will not hear, if you remember that. Preach to people who will not listen or obey. But now God tells him to preach comfort. It's as if Isaiah was, if you know the story about Rip Van Winkle, who fell asleep and then woke up 200 years later or whatever. He fell asleep and when all was well. And he woke up when everybody's gone in an exile. That's kind of, if you want to think it that way. That was a drastic change in ministry, to speak comfort. Speak tenderly, as it says in verses 1 and 2. And God says, these are my people. My people who are now in exile in Babylon, and now they need comfort. I am their God. I want them safe. I've always wanted them safe. I want them at my side. That's what God has always wanted. You see, faith is not all struggle. It's not always difficult. It may seem so, but God doesn't want it to always be that way. Faith grows and strengthens through our trials, when we rely on God's strength and not our own. Or is it just swimming upstream if we're relying on our own strength? There is hope. Yes, we sin, we struggle, we suffer, we are disciplined, and we are comforted by God's amazing grace. More than anything else, it's God's amazing grace that we can find comfort. And his kindness leads us to repentance. Paul said that in Romans 2:4. Oh, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And so it says, proclaim to her. God is telling Isaiah what to do. Proclaim to her. Proclaim to Jerusalem, which he's referring to Israel, who's in captivity now. Proclaim to her that her struggles are over and her sins are forgiven. They've been pardoned. The occasion for God's promise of comfort was their failure. Their sin. The reason for the comfort was due to their sin. God's grace was more than doubled to cover their sin. That's why it's God's grace. He is so loving and generous and provides in abundance for his people. And God is telling Isaiah to let them know that he's heard their cries and it is time for comfort. And that comfort will ultimately be found in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who pardoned our sins, covered our sins with double portions of grace. Now, what might be the content of this message of comfort? The message of comfort to people who are in exile. What will encourage their souls? God's comfort is the only thing that will give hope needed for someone in chains. Someone who's chained to sin, who's chained to exile due to God's judgment, due to their own sin, who's been separated from God because of their sin. And there are three little points to Isaiah's sermon there in verses 3-5, his sermon of comfort. And the first is to know that the Lord is returning for them. The Lord is coming. The King is coming. Not an earthly king, because every earthly king has failed. But a heavenly king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Prepare the way of the Lord. Now, the Lord meets us where we are. The Lord comes to us in our situation. Jesus was out with the people. He was in their midst. He comes to us in our distress, and we need to be waiting for him. We need to be ready to receive him. Our preparation is that no matter the situation, we're looking for Jesus. And when royalty or any sort of statesman makes an official visit, the red carpet treatment rolls out. Now, 2 summers ago, when Prince Charles and Camilla visited, seemingly overnight, we had new roads. We had new car parks. There was fresh paint everywhere. There were flowers everywhere. The gardens in Muckross and Killarney House were pristine. all of this work to impress a foreign dignitary. Well, how much more should we be prepared to meet our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What do you need to do to prepare your hearts? You know, this call to prepare is a call of conviction, knowing that the comfort is coming. Prepare yourself, for your God is at hand. Now, as the voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist, his sermon topic was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's conviction of sin and repentance of sin that leads to salvation, that leads to our comfort. That's our prep work as we await the Lord's return. And the second point in the Sermon of Comfort is that the king will accomplish his purpose. He promised, and so he will fulfill the promise. Notice that imagery in verse 4. Valleys lifted up, mountains and hills brought low, uneven ground is leveled, rough places become a plain. None of this is easy to do, but God's not talking about landscaping. He's not talking about terraforming. He's referring to our sins being those rough places and those valleys, the uneven ground, the mountaintops of our pride. It takes great upheaval to level these things out. That's the work of salvation, the upheaval of true repentance. Because salvation is disruptive to our lives. We were happy in our sins. You know, pigs like lying around in the mud because it feels good to them. We were happy in our sins, yet we were going to hell because we were living in darkness. Salvation is the forgiveness of our sins, and that means we need a change in our living. We can't continue in our old ways because we need our lives to be disrupted. We need that salvation because it's for the better. It's to improve our lives. If we stay status quo, then we miss out. Saying status quo means we're staying in our sins and we're rejecting the offer from Jesus, the comfort from him, instead of accepting it. So if we truly accept the Lord, he will help us flatten the curve of our life. We've heard that a lot in the last few months, flattening the curve. If we allow him, he will file away the rough edges of our life. He will accomplish his purpose because he said he would. And the third point is kind of the culmination of the first two. Preparing for the Lord and his salvation, it reveals his glory. And his glory will be seen by everyone. There is no hiding the glory of the Lord. And this is done because the Lord has spoken it. He said it. It is assured. There can be no doubt. But what is the glory of the Lord? What does that mean? John Piper said this concerning the glory of God. He said, in the church, our view of God is so small instead of huge. It's too marginal instead of crucial. It's too vague instead of clear. It's too impotent instead of all determining. And too uninspiring instead of ravishing, that the responsibility to live to the glory of God is a thought without content. The words come out of our mouth, but ask the average Christian to tell what they know about the glory of God and why they're living for God, and the answer will not be very long. So that's a question that we need to be able to answer fully, with confidence and certainty. And the Bible gives us plenty of examples. I'm just going to list, seven is a good round biblical number. So I've got seven examples here. I'm not going to read all the verses. Some of them are longer than others. But Exodus 24 is the appearance of the Lord on Mount Sinai. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. In the sight of the people of Israel, they saw all this going on top of the mountain. And then Ezekiel 1, 4 to 28, I won't read that, but it's an amazing description of the glory of the Lord. And I'll read the last verse, because Ezekiel, after he's described all of this, he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. In Luke 2:9, if you were a shepherd, you would recognize this was an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with great fear the night of Jesus' birth. And then John 1:14, in John's great opening to his gospel, where he's talking about Jesus as the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then Jesus said of himself in John 13:31, this is right after he said that the one that will betray me, he says, after Judas left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And he's referring to what's coming, the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is a cross of glory. Anything is shamed before the cross of glory. It shames all human pride. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that we will share in his glory. We will have the privilege of being in his glory. And in Revelation 21, a great vision of John of the new heavens and the new earth and the city of Jerusalem, the new city. The city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the light. So the glory of the Lord, therefore, is God himself becoming visible. God bringing his presence down to us. God displaying his beauty before us, before the true answer to our deepest longings. Now this isn't in what I'm going to say isn't in what I gave Batty this morning, because I thought of this morning afterwards. But Friday, I did a hike from Ventry to Dunquin, and this is the view at the end of the 7 miles and up and down the hills. And just sat there for a while and thinking about what I'm going to preach today, and it was definitely God, the glory of God and his creation. It was just awe-inspiring just to sit there and to watch and to see that. It was just amazing. God kept his promise in the hidden glory of Christ's first coming. And he'll consummate his promise at the second coming of Christ. And all of this is in that seed of verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Nothing is greater for us than the upheaval of salvation on our lives. Now, there's an old saying that there's no such thing as a sure thing. In horse racing, bettors are always looking for the sure thing, the horse that's never going to lose. Always bet on this horse because he will win. Stockbrokers are always looking for the sure thing, a stock or a company that will always return a profit. The problem is that there are too many variables, and that main variable is people. Now, Barbaro is a famous racehorse that won the Kentucky Derby in 2006. He was going to be the next sure thing, the next great horse. They couldn't imagine anybody beating him. And the next leg of the Triple Crown of racing in the U.S., Kentucky Derby, Preakness, and Belmont, the Preakness is the next one. And he was the sure thing. He was the favorite to win, and he was leading the race. And then he went down with a broken leg. So not much of a sure thing from that point on. Stocks are subject to world events. We've seen that go up and down over the last few months. Buyers and sellers get anxious. Stocks are stable. Then they become volatile. And the reason behind all this is man's idea of a sure thing is based on man's pride and ego, pride and arrogance. And that's going to fail every time. There is no sure thing where man is concerned. But Isaiah, he hears another voice, and he responds to the voice. This other voice says, cry, and he says, what shall I cry? What shall I proclaim? This is another little sermon, another message of comfort to God's people. It's a reminder of who man is compared to God. It is a reminder of who we should place our trust. It is a reminder of the only thing in existence, only sure thing in existence, and that is the word of the Lord. God's word is equal to his character. It is eternal. It is just. God's word stands alone. It's unyielding to anything that man has to offer. And when man is compared to God, we are but dust, a mist. We are like grass that grows and then withers. We're like the flowers that bloom and then fade away. We're finite, and God is infinite. We are unreliable, while God's promises are infallible. And Christianity is, it's not what we can do for God, it's about what God's promises do for us. We are the frail flower that only lasts a moment, but God's word stands forever. And that word is our hope, our comfort, and our salvation. We can trust in his word because of his loving kindness and just. I have a couple of sections of scriptures. Psalm 103 says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. God's promises are everlasting to everlasting to everlasting. There's no fault. It is sure. And in Isaiah, later in chapter 55, God's going to say, for as the rain and the snow came down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is sure. That his word is the sure thing. God is committed to his own glory and his comfort to us so that we can have joy in his glory. Now, God's promise of comfort, it comes at the moment of our need, as I said earlier. Our need for a Savior, that's the occasion. The content of his promise is that his glory will be revealed to us when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the certainty is due to God's eternal truth that his word stands forever, never wavering, but is the only sure thing in our lives. And now, what do we do with this promise of comfort? What did Jesus tell the man in the tombs that had been the man that was demon-possessed? And when Jesus healed him, we talked about this on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, he told him to go and tell everyone what the Lord had done for him. You know, this man had a need. His need for comfort was due to his being tormented by many demons. And the glory of the Lord was revealed to him, and the demons were cast out, and the man was found in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. The certainty of the matter was that this man could die in his sins in torment. Yet the word of God stood before him and spoke comfort to him, easing his mind and saving his soul. Jesus then commissioned him to go and tell. And you can read all about that in Luke 8. Well, the man, he went back to his city, back to his town to spread the word of the Lord. He proclaimed the comforts that were given to him so that others may benefit from those same comforts. And these verses are for the Jewish exiles in Babylon, because they're going to have great comfort when God brings them back. They are to tell everyone. And these verses are for everyone who have been delivered from sin and death, who have accepted Christ as Savior. These verses are a command from the Lord to proclaim all that God has done for you. Proclaim the comforts of the Lord so that others may be saved and enjoy being in the presence of the Lord. So there's a few imperative statements, commands from, it says, get up. Stand on top of the highest mountain so that all may hear your voice. Tell everyone the good news. Tell how God has comforted you. If you remember, I mentioned her last week, but Amy Shreve, the harpist, who has been healed from cancer. Every concert, she proclaims the good news of what Jesus has done for her. Why? Because she wants others to experience the same comfort, to experience the same salvation that only comes to be found in Jesus Christ. And God said to lift up. See, this is for the people of the Jews coming out of exile. This is what he wants Isaiah to tell them. This is what they need to be doing. Lift up. Shout with a loud voice. Shout with strength. Don't mumble. Don't be vague. Speak clearly and loudly what Christ has done for you. Be a herald. Be a witness of the good news of Jesus Christ. And fear not. There is nothing to fear. The word of the Lord is powerful. People are reacting to the Lord, not to you. If they mock and ridicule, they're mocking God, not you. You know, Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me long before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you, but it's only because of Jesus. And then he says, speak up. Behold your God. The King is coming. He comes. And then he says, behold, and he gives, again, a little sermonette on what to say, and behold, the message is clear and it's loud. It's for all to hear and for all to know and for all to experience and to be invited to be part of the kingdom of God. There's three things to remember there. First, the Lord comes with might. He is mighty to save. There are no other gods before him. There is no power that can prevail against the Lord. He is the Lord and worthy to be praised. Second, he is the wealthy benefactor. There is no other reward, no other salvation that is worthy to trust but the Lord's. You know, Isaiah will write again in chapter 62, verse 11. He'll echo those words in saying, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And third is, he is the tender shepherd. Notice the words of comfort. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. That's the image of holding a lamb close to the chest. Gently cradling the lamb, caring for its needs, calming its fears, soothing its mind. And he gently leads those who are with young. The sheep that are pregnant or are nursing young lambs. The Lord is gentle with them. He's caring for the mother and the lambs. In his strength and wealth, he is gentle and kind. He is the good shepherd and he cares for his sheep. And these are words of comfort for those in exile who are awaiting their time to go home to Jerusalem. These are the words of comfort for each of us as we live through this very strange world. And these are the words of comfort that we are to share with the world, a world that is fearful of this current pandemic, a world that is fearful of what might happen next, a world that is fearful because they don't have a hope in a sure thing. They keep looking, and they're not finding anything. And they are yet to see that the Lord is the only sure thing available. God's purpose is not only that you and I enjoy the comfort of the gospel, but that we increase our enjoyment by spreading the joy to others, all to the glory of God. So trust in the Lord, all ye nations, for I am God and there is no other. That's what our main verse has been throughout this. That is the comfort. That is the joy. That is the salvation that all men can have. If they will only trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe. Believe in the comfort that they can have in Christ. And Paul wrote, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are to share that light. So that way, people can be comforted. So do they have the comfort that can only be found in Christ? To believe and trust in him today and be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these words of comfort and peace that we can embrace. We thank you for the love that you showed in giving your own Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and Lord. I just pray that you would just be with us this week as we are out and about with different people, different family members, friends, that we would have the courage to share a tract, to just say something about what God has done for me. That we would just be an encouragement to people, and that we would just share the love of Jesus Christ. In your Son's name, amen.